And is there just one or two questions to get us going? Last night you shared a little bit of how God has saved you, a little bit of your wife and your children. Today, can you give us a window of the church that you're a pastor of? What's his name and what's the composition? What's his mission?
Incidentally, Chris, I look as if I'm perspiring. I just poured my bottle of water all over me.
It's all right. It's all right. Yeah, they won't think any otherwise of you.
The church that I serve is called St. Andrew the Great. It's in the city centre in Cambridge, and it's surrounded by the colleges of the university, and that makes a big difference to what we do and how we work, because it's a place where lots of students come, and we pray that over the 3 years or sometimes 6 years while they're with us, if they stay on to do medical training or PhD, something like that, we can help them to come to know Jesus as we teach them from the Bible and send them out to be useful servants of him all over the world.
Mm. Thank you so much for that. And have you met some of the Cambridge graduates here?
I have. It's been my great privilege to and pleasure to see, as well as lots of other people here, some old friends from St. Andrew the Great, who are Singaporeans, who are now back in Singapore, as well as one or two others who are not Singaporeans, but were in Cambridge and are now in Singapore.
Okay. How old is that church? Give us a window.
So our original building, we were in one building called the Round Church, and that building was built in 1130. I'm not talking about the time of day, but the year, 1130.
Built in what?
And
1130?
The congregation were there for a long time. Obviously not the same people, but there for a long time. In the early 90s, they ran out of space, and they moved to a bigger building down the road called St. Andrew the Great. It's the congregation I belonged to when I was a student, and so I'm very thankful for it, that they looked after students then.
Thank you so much for sharing that. And we, because you're here, we have every confidence to send our students there if they go to Cambridge. Okay, over to you, brother.
It's great to have the partnership. Thank you. Thank you so much. Let's as we open up Genesis 3, I invite you to join me once again in praying together. We thank you, Lord, that everything written in the past in your word was written to teach us. And we thank you that this is true of Genesis 3 and 4, that it's part of the scripture which you've breathed out and which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we ask this evening that this wouldn't just simply be an intellectual exercise, but that as well as helping us understand our world, you'd help us understand ourselves. We pray that you'd do business with us this evening, our Father. Business with our hearts and minds and souls. Make us people who are teachable. Help us after a busy day of work to concentrate and really to understand these two great chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and I'll say something about that, and then we'll come back and read some more. So, Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read from the NIV. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? "Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." Well, if we look at the outline sheet, it'd be helpful to you to have your Bibles open. You'll need to have the Bible open in front of you or have sight of a Bible on your phone or on your neighbor's knee or somewhere like that. And we're going to talk this evening about what's gone wrong. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Everything was good. The Lord finished his work of creation. And he saw that everything wasn't just good, it was very good. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, we're into a world of pain and suffering and even murder. And you think, how did we get from that to that? What's happened? Well, obviously, chapter 3 is going to hold the explanation. And so it does. And Genesis 3, I'm not exaggerating, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, it's very easy for us to dismiss this chapter and write it off because it contains naked people, a talking snake, and the eating of a forbidden fruit. And you'll have seen in art galleries around the place pictures of this. And it's easy for us just to write it off as an irrelevant myth. Far from it. We're dealing with serious truth. And dig below the surface, and we will find meaning in all of the details. So what I'm going to do is walk us through the outline that you've got on the sheet and try to explain the passage. We begin in the first four verses with the serpent's strategy. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" There's a real surprise here, a talking snake. And that's a puzzle to us, but it's not half as big a puzzle as the deeper puzzle which lies in this section, which is simply this. Where has this snake, this serpent, got his ideas from? What is evil doing in God's good world? Well, I have to tell you that I don't have the answer to that question. Nor does Pastor Chris, expert though he is, nor do any of the church staff here, nor is it written in the little book, which Chris has kindly advertised, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't give us that information. There's a verse we were talking about in the car just yesterday, Deuteronomy 29:29, which tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We're simply not told where evil comes from. We're simply told about it as a fact here in this story. And I suppose the reason why we're not told is because the Bible is written on a need-to-know basis. There are lots of questions I will want to ask when I get to heaven, but the Lord God in his wisdom has chosen to tell us what we need to know now. And what we need to know is that evil is there. This strange serpent, this snake, we're actually told at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that he's a figure for the devil. But that doesn't come yet. What we are told is that under his influence, the woman does what she shouldn't do, and so does the man. Perhaps the significance of the fact that the snake is an animal is to demonstrate the culpability of the man and the woman. They're supposed to be in charge and ruling over the animals. They weren't mastered by a force they could not have resisted. Instead, they voluntarily follow what he suggests with disastrous consequences. We'll come on to those consequences. But under this heading, just to explore briefly, please note the subtle method by which the snake persuades the man and the woman to do the very thing which God has told them not to do. There are lessons here, profound lessons about the nature of temptation. What's emphasized here is that he's very crafty. Verse 1, he's more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He is very cunning. Did you notice he never actually says, go and eat that fruit? Never says that. What he actually does, and this is so important for us to get, is that he creates a world in which sin seems the reasonable thing to do. And then they go and do it. You'll remember, if you look back to chapter 2 in verse 16, that the Lord God commanded the man when he put him in the garden, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. That sounds like a pretty clear instruction to me. Now listen, with that in our minds, imagine you're Adam and Eve, and you're there in the garden, and here he comes first to the woman, and he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You notice what he's doing? He starts by twisting the word of God. Had God actually said you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Somebody tell me. I can't hear you. But I know you're thinking the same thing as me. Hopefully you're thinking. The point is, they could eat from any tree they liked in the garden, except for one. But already the snake is twisting the word of God, making God out to be harsh, a God who'll spoil the fun, so that he seems an unreasonable person. Did God really say that? That's an outrageous thing to say. Now, the woman comes back with quite a good answer. It's almost right. I wonder if you can spot where it's not quite right. She said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. It's very subtle, this account. It's almost right, but do you see where she's wrong? God hadn't said anything about touching it. You could have built a treehouse up there if you wanted to. It might have been a rather stupid way to put yourself in temptation's way. But he hadn't said you couldn't touch that tree. He just said you mustn't eat the fruit. She's beginning slowly to fall for the lie. The twisted word of God, as the serpent carries out his strategy of making God unreasonable and sin reasonable. Well, verse 4 follows. You will not certainly die. This is his next tactic. He comes along and says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. God's just bluffing. He's just making this up to frighten you. You won't actually die. Now, this is very, very important, because as I just want to say again, temptation, when it comes to us, doesn't always come obviously. We all know that when you're on a diet and there's a box of chocolates and you see it, that feels like direct temptation to eat the chocolates. And there is direct temptation of various kinds. But oftentimes, temptation works in a much subtler way. It sneaks up on us by making what is wrong seem plausible, wise, sensible. The Apostle Paul knew that. If you're making any notes, you might just write down 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul was writing to a church he was worried about, and he said he was worried that they would be deceived by the serpent's cunning. False teaching, when it comes into the churches, causes people to sin or to fall away or to do the wrong thing because it creates a plausibility structure for something which is in error. Satan's speciality is to lie. That's what he does, big time. And this is what he's doing here. He's making God out to be harsh and a spoil sport and a bluffer. Well, now let's follow it into the heart of the matter. What was it that really got through to this woman, to Eve? Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we need just to pause and ask the question, what precisely does that mean? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. We have to ask the question, in what sense does God know good and evil? God doesn't know good and evil by discovery. It's not as if God has gradually discovered what's right and what's wrong. That would make a mockery of who God is. God knows good and evil in the sense that he decrees what's good and evil. That's the sense in which he relates to good and evil, and the sense in which he knows what is good and evil. He decrees it. And the temptation is to be like God, knowing good and evil in the sense that God knows it, making up our own moral code like God. It's that kind of knowledge of good and evil that is involved. Now, I want you to imagine that I've bought a new car and I want to explore Singapore and see if the car lives up to the spec in the car showroom. So I take it out on the Pan Island Expressway. I'm not quite sure. I've been on a few expressways so far. I'm not quite sure if I've been on that one yet. But anyway, Pastor Chris is nodding. Now, he's a very law-abiding citizen. But imagine I decide that I'm going to rev it up through 120, 130, 140 kilometers an hour. And I'm zipping along, and inevitably, I get caught by the police radar trap. And I get pulled over. And I don't know what they do in Singapore. Do they tap on the window and wind it down, and you've got to get you out of the car? Or try and do that to you like they do in the States? Anyway, I say, well, officer. They say, well, do you know that the rule here is 90 kilometers an hour? I say, no, officer, I make up the rules around here. I've got a new car, and I've just decided that on a Wednesday morning, I can go at 120. Well, it won't do anything to dig you out of trouble, because you don't make the rules around here. But this is the essence of the sin here, wanting to be like God in the sense that God knows good and evil. He decrees it. And it's actually a really convenient scheme for us, a very attractive scheme. If I can design a moral code for myself, I can feel good about life because I keep to the moral code that I design. As Philip Jensen, who I know has spoken at these Equip conferences before, said on one occasion, this temptation is not actually to law-breaking, it's to law-making. It's a very shrewd observation. Not just to law-breaking, but law-making. Making up the rules for myself. It is rebellion. And that's what they did. When the woman saw, verse 6, the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who is with her, and he ate it. It's all over so quickly. Just one verse is the deed we call the fall of humanity. And we say, well, what's the matter with eating a piece of fruit? Well, hopefully, once you understand the knowledge of good and evil, you'll see that actually it's not so much just the eating the piece of fruit, it's what it stands for. It's rebelling against God. It's wanting to make up the rules for myself rather than to obey him. This is the Bible's analysis of what we have really done wrong. It's the heart of the human problem. There are many, many wickednesses that come from the human heart. This is the root of them all, a rebellion against God. It's putting the crown that ought to be on God's head on our head. And that is a disaster because there is only one true God. Now, in the House of Parliament in London, you may have been on a tour. You'll know that there is a great gilded throne in the House of Lords, where the Queen sits, the state opening of Parliament, tremendous occasion. She goes up there on that day in the carriage, and all the MPs and the Lords and everybody are there. And she sits on the throne and reads out this list of things which the government is going to do. Well, imagine, I mean, it's unimaginable because the security would never allow it. But imagine that you went on a visit to the House of Lords and decided to sit on that throne on the state opening of Parliament. And the Queen comes in, they see there's somebody already on the throne. You'll be rapidly ejected. Well, actually, you would have been ejected a long time beforehand. And the message would be, there is room for only one at a time on this throne. And the only person who can sit on that throne is the sovereign ruler of the United Kingdom. What happens if you and I sit on the throne that is rightly occupied by God alone as the supreme moral ruler of the universe? We try to take his place. What happens when he comes into the room and finds us? Well, let's see. We come on now to the cover-up in verses 7 to 13. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The first thing that happened was quite literally a cover-up. These fig leaves. You could call this, if you wanted to coin a trendy term, Eden Gate. You know, like Watergate was the original cover-up back in the early 1970s. The President of the United States trying to cover everything up. And since then, I don't know how many different gates we've had while politicians try to cover up this and that. Well, this is Eden Gate. These people trying to cover things up. And I think the meaning, the symbolism of the fig leaves relates to the end of chapter 2, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They had a relationship of openness and trust. And now things are beginning to be covered up. And that's inevitable. Because once you and I start living life according to our own desires and neglecting God, and wanted to be on the throne ourselves, we will start having things in our lives which we don't want other people to know about. And we can no longer trust each other, and actually we don't know what the other person would do if they knew all about us. It's such a tragedy, isn't it? Because we long for openness and intimacy, but we can't quite have it. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, we're in a world of confidentiality, of hiding things, of not telling the whole truth. The man and the woman had been so close. But now, something's come between them. And that's followed by a game of hide and seek. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When I was a teenager at school, I got involved in a very stupid game which involved using aerosol cans spray-on deodorant. We discovered that a particular make, and I'm not going to tell you what it was highly flammable. And the great fun thing to do was to set fire to this, and you could create a great burning jet. One or two of you are nodding, you've obviously tried this. Don't try this at home. But it was tremendous fun for us as teenagers. I'll never forget when one evening after dark, we were doing this out of the window. The place looked like an oil refinery at night with several jets of flame going out. And the teacher saw us. And he looked up, and I saw that he'd seen us. And I saw him double his speed as he headed into the door. He was outside on the road. He headed in. And I knew we were doomed. What did we do? We all ran off. It was totally pointless because he'd seen who we were who were doing it. And sure enough, we were in deep trouble. This is what these people did. When they know they've been found out, they try to hide. If you've been trying to be like God yourself, and the real God comes along, if you've been occupying his throne, and the real God comes along, what will you do? Run and hide. It says, and I'll just read it again, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, it's very notable, this game of hide and seek, because I think it's quite the opposite way around from a lot of people, the way a lot of people think about the way that we relate to God. A lot of people think that basically it's God who's doing the hiding and lots of people in the world are seeking him. He's hiding, making himself difficult to find. Lots of people are seeking him. The Bible, right from the beginning, right from chapter 3, tells us that it's we who are doing the hiding, and God is doing the seeking. It's quite the other way around. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you've wanted to get involved in a conversation with a friend or a colleague about the the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, or you wanted to bring them to some event, and it's wonderful when people do come. But you might know that there are quite a lot of people who make excuses and don't want to come and don't want to engage in these things because they're actually hiding from God. I was hiding from God, and I'm grateful that God pursued me sufficiently to find me. And look here too, God is seeking the man. I'll come back to that, verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" But then he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So now comes the moment of confrontation. Now wait for this. There's a real blame game that happens here. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, I don't know how to read verse 12. Have a look at all eyes on verse 12. Perhaps you can help me know how to read this verse. There are different ways you can emphasize it. Let me try one. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So he's blaming it on his wife. Or, "The woman you put here with me," and he's blaming it on God. One way or another, the blame passes elsewhere. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The snake deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, I wonder if that's the world of your office or your workplace. When something goes wrong, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It's always somebody else's fault, unless you're a particularly honest person. We've done something wrong, we say, "Well, I was having a bad day." "Oh, it was my upbringings." "Or it was my hormones." "Or it was my wife." "Or it was my husband." "Or who put that stupid traffic light there in the first place?" "It's never my fault." And we laugh about it, but we know that it's true. We deny personal responsibility, even though God has made us, remember from yesterday, to rule, to have personal responsibility and ownership of our lives and our worlds. The first thing that happens after sin enters the world is this blame game. And when you put this all together, the lack of openness, the hiding from God, the blame game, the resentment, even now the man blaming the woman, don't you see there's something horrible happening? Friendship with God and friendship with each other has gone. When God warned there would be terrible consequences of sin, he wasn't bluffing. But now there's more to come because God himself speaks. And I want to pick up by reading verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So our fourth heading just looking at this last section of chapter 3, is, let's go back one. Curses and expulsion. God now passes sentence on the different players involved. First of all, he speaks to the snake, the serpent, in verses 14 and 15. Because you've done this, cursed to you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. God will curse him. He's more than just a serpent from now on, because he's a serpent who speaks. And there is going to be between him and the woman, expressed through offspring, a horrible enmity. This stands for the enmity between Satan and the human race, which is an enmity which has had dreadful results for the human race down many centuries. But notice, he will in the end be crushed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. One day, the snake, standing for Satan, will be destroyed. From now on in the Bible, we're looking for a great serpent crusher who's going to come. I'll come back to that in a moment. Then God speaks to the woman. That's verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The obvious reference is to the pains in childbearing, which our mothers, unless they gave birth through a C-section or something like that, all felt. But I think it's broader than that. The pain of childrearing extends not just to bearing children, but to the ups and downs of bringing them up, which with sin in the world is no longer a simple pleasure. And then more than that, he says, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Now that takes a little bit of unpicking. I think what that probably means in Genesis is there will now be a toxic rivalry between man and woman. My reason for saying that is in chapter 4, which we'll look at after the break, God uses the same turn of phrase about sin. Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it, as if there's a battle in the heart of Cain. And here the expression is best understood as a prophecy of a toxic rivalry between man and woman, the battle of the sexes, which we see. In Genesis 2, there's a beautiful relationship of harmony and complementary roles between the man and the woman. Now we have male chauvinism, because the man wants to be like God himself. And we have an understandable reaction from the woman. And militant feminism is sometimes an understandable reaction to that, but it also expresses her desire to be like God. And they're fighting it out against each other. There's a competition where previously there was harmony. One of the reasons we find it so difficult to talk about what the Bible says about the relationship between man and woman is because we always see it through the lens of the way it's been distorted. If you think of one of those things you can do on your phone, when you take somebody's face and make it, well, you know you can do clever things with different apps with people's faces, but one of the things you can do is make them look really ugly. Sort of, it's the same face, it's recognizably that person, but it's been twisted and distorted. And here we have something which is beautiful, but sin is now, in God's sentence, because God lets them taste the fruits of what they've done, a beautiful pattern becomes distorted. And then the man comes last, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food till you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The man is held finally responsible. He's eaten what he should not, and now he's going to have to sweat for his food. Daily work is a gift of God, but now it's spoilt. I wonder what kind of a day you've had at work. It might be you've had a really happy, fulfilling, wonderful, amazing day without any office politics, well, without any jammed photocopiers, spam in the email, office gossip, difficult boss, difficult employees, late deliveries, and all the other things. It might be you've had a day like that, but so often that's not the case, is it? It's actually a huge hassle putting bread on the table. We, as a church staff team, there's an appraisal system for my colleagues, and once a year I meet up in a friendly way to find out how, in a rather more formal sense, how the work is going. And I ask them to fill in a form and say, from 1 to 10, what is your level of job satisfaction? And obviously, because I'm the senior pastor, I'm hoping that they're enjoying being part of the team. They can put 1 to 10. But if people put down 10 out of 10 for job satisfaction, I say you must be lying. Because in the light of Genesis 3, who's going to have a 10 out of 10 job satisfaction? It's just not possible. I say it to them nicely, and I'm secretly rather pleased that they should put that down. But in a world of Genesis 3, it's remarkable if you find full fulfillment in your job. Don't expect to. Just don't expect to, because work has been spoilt. And then most seriously, the final consequence is death itself. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God wasn't bluffing when he said the consequences of eating the fruit would be death, and life itself is now cut short. Now, let me just stand back from this. At first sight, you see this set of sentences that God passes, and you think this is really harsh, and it seems kind of random. Why has he picked these particular things? Actually, what's fascinating about these chapters is that when you look at them carefully, you see that, chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis have been written as a great mirror image. Let me take you through it. In chapter 2, we learn that man is made from the dust. Then we see that he's given a luxurious garden to work in. Then we see that man and woman are one flesh in harmony, naked and not ashamed. Then there's the crafty serpent. And then there is the fall, this act of rebellion. Now, what then happens is we go backwards through everything. Judgment falls on the serpent, the snake. Now the man and the woman are at odds with this toxic competition, this battle of the sexes. Now the man has to sweat and dig out thistles in the process of working the garden, putting food on the table. And finally, the man who is made from the dust will return to the dust. Once you see that, you see it's not random at all. What's going on in chapter 3 with these sentences is God takes them right back through all the blessings which they've had in chapter 2 and puts spoilers in each of them. He doesn't take the blessings away, but they no longer become the purely joyful thing which they would have been in chapter 2. My parents had an alarming phone call one day at their house because some people had been mending a gas main outside the house, and the spark had gone in, blown back through the supply pipe that went into the boiler in the house, and it exploded. Fortunately, there was nobody out the house. And it was only the boiler and the immediate bit of the house that was destroyed. But the main problem came from smoke. The smoke from this fire went everywhere in the house. So when they got back, they found a burnt-out boiler. But just everything, there was a thin film of grime on everything. If you took a picture off the wall, you could see where it had been because it was a clean bit. And it took weeks to clear up the smoke damage and clean the house. Everything was still there. The pictures were there, the furniture was there, the curtains were there, the carpet was there. Everything was there. But it had all been spoilt by this evil-smelling film of smoke which had gone onto it. And isn't life like that? Isn't life mixed? Don't you find that? You book a dream holiday in some lovely location, and you've forgotten about the mosquitoes which would chase you around the beach. Or you come back from your family holiday, and one of the things that sticks in your mind is not just the beautiful sunsets, but the family argument. Or you enjoy the holiday, but by about the second last day, you're absolutely dreading going back to work. Or you get a new computer, and again, it's infected with a virus. You see, we still have the blessing, we still have the good things, but they're spoilt. Life is like that. And all our enjoyment is finally cut short by death itself. Isn't that mixed experience exactly how life is as we find it? And if we ask why, isn't life shouting to us, that all is not well? You see, just look at the world around you. Genesis is saying, surely you learn two things. You learn there is a wonderful creator who's made the things that we have, but that simultaneously all is not quite right. And our experience of life is enormously mixed. And then the climax is expulsion from the garden. Adam named his wife Eve because she'd become the mother of all the living, and so she was. And then they're expelled from the garden. The man has now become like one of us, said the Lord God, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Now, cherubim were fearsome warriors in the Bible, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God expels the man and the woman from the garden, which is the place of his presence. Of course he does. Imagine if you owned a flat which you rented out to some people, for instance, to some students or some other people, and word reached you that they were being very bad tenants. They were annoying the neighbors. They were partying through the night. They were damaging the furniture, they were smashing the windows, and so on. Well, you'd certainly write them some letters, wouldn't you? And you'd warn them. But eventually, you would have no option but to throw them out. And God will not be mocked. He is the ruler of the universe. These people were rebels against him. They could not live in his presence anymore. He sends them out of the garden. And he makes it impossible for them to come back in, by putting these cherubim with flaming swords, not just ordinary sharp swords, but flaming swords, as if to say, you'll die. Death is the price of re-entry into this place. Now, do you see what's going on here as we draw some threads together? Human sin leads to expulsion from God's presence. That is our situation. But of course, this is something which you and I cannot see, because God is invisible. So God has put visible markers into our world to shout to us all the time that things are not right. Things are not right. Things are not right. That's not saying, and it's very, very important to hear this. Please listen to this. It's not saying that individual sin always leads to individual suffering. When I suffer, it's because I'm worse than others. That was the miserable and wrong message of Job's comforters. It's talking about the whole human race. It's talking about the nature of the world in which we live. It's not the whole answer to the problem of suffering, but it does shed some light on it. God wants us to ask the question, why does he allow suffering? Because he wants us to stop and think. Maybe it's because all is not well between us and him. And he wants us to ask that, actually, because he's not finished his dealings with us. Just to the last heading now. There are in this passage, even in Genesis 3, which is such a dark chapter, some notes of hope. Let me just show you two. Verse 9 of Genesis 3. God, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, do you think that's because God didn't know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. They were hiding behind those particular trees. No, it stands for the fact that God wants to find them. He wants them back. My wife's great-grandfather became a Christian after he heard a preacher preach on this verse of the Bible, "Where are you?" And he realized that God was looking for him and wanted him back and confronted him with his sin and then took him to the Savior on the cross. And he came to find faith in Christ. And then the other note of hope is in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." From this point on, I said in the Bible, we're looking for a great serpent crusher who would one day come. And this tells us that when the serpent crusher did his great work of dealing with Satan, the devil, he got attacked too. I wonder if you can work out who the Bible is thinking about at this point. Somebody whose victory over Satan came at enormous personal expense. We'll say more about him when we come back to chapter 4. But let me, if you've got to go early, say it happened on a Roman cross when a man who was born of a woman was himself cursed for our sin and overcame the devil. And despite the disaster of the fall, the Bible right from the beginning is the story of God seeking people and a great process and a great Savior to bring them back. A story that leads ultimately to God's rescue of you and me. I think I'm going to stop there. I'm worried by the clock. We've gone slightly over the time for the comfort break. What should we do about questions, Pastor Chris? I mean, let's have a moment or two for a question. If anybody's got a question, have we got an Olympic runner with the mic? You can get round. There's a question over here. Let's get. It's just that the mic is useful, so everybody can hear the question. Thank you in advance for the question. They can't. Let's save time. If you could just speak in the loudest voice you know how. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, yes, yes. And he also doesn't want rebels in his presence forever either. Just so, thank you. Yeah. Another question. Thank you for that. Over here.
Why did God even bother to create Adam and Eve, knowing the hassle and all the heartaches that's going to follow since he's all sovereign? Was he lonely? He needed Adam's fellowship? Or what's your thought on that?
Yeah, that's another it's another wonderful question. I'm afraid I'm going to stand here once again disappoint by saying I don't finally know the answer to that question. The closest I can get is by saying that if you compare the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, with the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, and there are lots of parallels. We come back to the tree of life, and there's no more curse, and so on. It's better at the end than the beginning. You can compare those later. And we've had the amazing love of God displayed. But that's the nearest I can get, simply because I don't think the Bible gives us more information on that particular subject than that. Thank you. Let me lead us in prayer, and then there's the comfort break of how long? 5. Okay, folks. Lord our God, we thank you that the Bible gives us an analysis of the human condition. We thank you for this chapter, and we pray you'd help us to take it to heart, to understand it, and to let it inform our own personal thinking and living, and also so that we can explain the world more effectively to those around us as we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.